Lord, for who you are and for the things that you do for us. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, mindful that we are unable to concentrate or to hear or to perceive apart from the aiding of the Spirit. So it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still considering the warning against idolatry for today and next week when we conclude it. The topic that I need us to consider is simply this: be careful of idolatrous practices. To be careful of idolatrous practices. I'm going to be going through some things today that may not necessarily relate to you in a way, but that will be laying the ground that we need for next week when we come to the end of this study to lay down the principle or principles that should enable us to know how to be careful to avoid idolatrous practices. See, we Christians, we live in societies that are predominantly pagan. By this I mean that Christians live in societies that in their inceptions have pagan outlooks to life. Now this we can understand that except for Israel, no nation was originally established on purely biblical principles, although each nation has an element of worship of God that was transmitted through Noah and his three sons that were the forefathers of all people on the earth today. Now, even the ancient Israel occupied a land that was inhabited by pagans that they had to destroy, although they completely did not drive them away, which led to their troubles then and continues to the present day. Now, someone, of course, may say that the United States was a nation that was founded based on biblical principles. Now, there's no doubt that this is true to an extent. But even then, the nation was founded on a nation that was totally paganistic in that the original occupants of the land, the Indians, were pagans, heavily involved in idolatry. Hence, there is a sense that the United States experience is similar to that of ancient Israel, in that the first settlers had to displace the Indians, although not completely. Now, this being the case, it is difficult to say that the United States, in its inception, is totally without a pagan influence as it was founded. Now, after this, the fact that although the founding fathers were influenced heavily by biblical ethics, but that some of the first generation of the people of the United States came from pagan backgrounds, as for example, Germany. There are a lot of German influence in this country that people don't realize they are paganistic. Now, if the nation was founded, though, where no one had ever lived, then it could be said that the nation had no pagan influence in its inception. Now, so the point I'm making is that every local church exists in a location that was originally pagan in its outlook. Now, because Christians, like Israel, live in a place that were once or are still today dominated by pagans involving idolatry, it is necessary to be careful of the customs or practices of the place we live. In other words, as I'm going to be arguing this morning, there are too many things we do that are nothing but idolatry, but we have never taken time to examine them. And so we just do because somebody did it before us. Now, unfortunately, what I'm saying is we have not really taken time to take this truth into heart, to recognize that there are then many, there may be practices or customs of the pagans that we have assimilated into our Christian faith and into our everyday living as Christians. Now, a reason we Christians have not developed suspicious minds regarding every practice or custom we follow is because our consciences, or should I put it, our consciousness has not been raised to recognize that we live in societies that were once pagan, although Christianity may have made inroad into those places. Furthermore, our lack of consciousness of the possibility of being involved in pagan practices may be due to general ignorance of the lost instruction to Israel as they were on their way to occupy Canaan, a land of people involved in idolatry. Now see, what I'm saying is, there's something about having people's consciousness raised. As soon as somebody tells you something, you may dismiss it. You may not, but as soon as you hear it, your consciousness has been raised to a level. You may say, I don't believe it, that's fine. Down the road, it will come back to you. You may not accept it, but once it has been raised, it is there. And when you see something, you say, maybe it's that. But originally you say, no, I don't believe it. So the problem I'm saying is, when we don't have our consciousness raised or anything, we think we're fine. Everything we're doing is right. Until somebody begins to raise our consciousness. So, but my also other point is, there is a general, probably a general ignorance of the instruction of the Lord to Israel on their way to Canaan. Now the Lord knows that it is easy for those in covenant relationship with Him to want to adopt some of the practices of the pagan as part of their worship of Him, that He clearly instructed Israel against using pagan practices in worshiping Him. Now one thing that you and I should be aware of, it is not as simple as we think. It is easier to be pulled to the wrong direction than it is for you to pull those in the wrong direction to the right direction. Much easier. Because we have forces against us. So God knows this. And so He warned Israel and told him to be careful now that they're entering the land of Canaan, that they must avoid practices of the pagan people to be used in worship of Him. This instruction is given in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. It is, the Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settle in their line, And after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Now, you see, I believe, in my judgment, that one of the reasons we have all this problem in Christianity is, of course, lack of teaching. But then even among those who teach, for some reason, they reject almost entirely the Old Testament. Whether they give it a lip service, but there's no reason not to follow the instructions and the principles in the Old Testament scripture. Because people who do that still quote 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is God breathed and is profitable for teaching and instruction. What scripture? He didn't say the New Testament. All scripture means old and new. So the issue is always, we go to a passage in the Old Testament, knowing it's God's word. Then we have to see if there's something in that particular passage, there's something else in the New Testament that tells us it is limited to Israel. If there's not, or the passage itself says that. If it doesn't say that, it's applicable to all believers. Now, so bearing that in mind, the instruction God gave Israel here should be applicable to all believers. Now, a key instruction that is relevant to what we are studying is verse 31. Look at verse 31 again. When it says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. That's the issue of what we're studying this morning. So this instruction requires that Israel should avoid any of the practices of the pagans that are associated with the worship of their gods. Of course, we have to be careful now to recognize that there were elements used in the worship of the pagan gods that the Israelites could not avoid. There are elements, as we're going to see, that the pagans use, but the Israelites could not avoid doing that. Therefore, to ensure that Israel's practices or use of such elements in worshiping of the true God are different, God provided instruction concerning such elements that are involved in worship. And as I'm going to end, and when I show you this element, two elements we're going to consider, we're going to be saying that although pagans use those things, the origin of those things are from God, not from the pagans. Now, so there are two elements involved in idolatry that were also involved in the worship of the true God. The first is altar. Altar. An altar is a construction that is usually made of wood, stone, or metal for the purpose of offering sacrifices. Now, its use in worship of God is first mentioned in connection with Noah after the Lord delivered him and his family from the flood judgment that destroyed the world or the people who lived in the time of Noah. Subsequently, in appreciation to God, we read of Noah offering sacrifice to God on an altar, more or less, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. It is, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. That's the first time we see reading the Bible of an altar being used in sacrifice of worship. Now Noah's sons knew about this use of altar in worshiping God. Consequently, after the flood, and as people began to spread, the use of altar was continued. But eventually, when people drifted into idolatry, they retained this practice of using altar in worshiping of God for that is used for the worshiping of God. They use it for their idols. See, they said they knew that was, you went to worship this God, you use this altar. But as soon as they moved away from worshiping true God and went into idolatry, they took the same practice. That's why we're saying, although it's common, it's originated from God, so to say. Now, true worshippers of God also then used altar without any specification as to how it is to be constructed. As we find in the command of the Lord to Jacob about building an altar, as reported in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. It reads, "Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Now, first, pagans also use altars to worship their gods, as we may deduce from the fact that Ahab, under the wife's influence, built an altar for Baal, or Baal, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 and 32. 1 Kings. Put your marker in that 1 Kings, because I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 reads, "He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal, and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria." Now, because altars were used in the worship of their gods by the pagans, the Lord gave specific instruction to Israel regarding the construction and regulation that govern the altar they used to worship him. Now, in other words, what we're doing here, though, is the idea of daring to be different. Even if you do the same thing unbelievers do, there should be a difference between what you do and what they did. There should be, somebody should see something different. No matter what it is that you get involved there. If a person is, let's just say, whatever thing people do in a society, and Christians gather to do the same thing. Let's just take, for example, whatever, I don't want to mention any particular thing. And so you find that if somebody goes to the same thing done by unbelievers and come to the one done by the Christian, that person must see a difference. If he or she doesn't see a difference, that means the Christians are not living according to truth. Even if we do the same thing, there has to be something about what we do that's different. So, this is what God then wants to happen to Israel. He wants them to know now that even though these pagans are using altar, this has to now to be different. So how do we know? Because of the command given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. He reads, "Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you." Look at verse 25 now. He says, "If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it." In other words, the altar will be to scatter stones, use it to build, don't cheapen it, nothing. Unlike what the pagans do. Verse 26 says, "And do not go up my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." So we can say then that it is God's design that his covenant people should be different from those involved in idolatry. Again, what I'm trying to emphasize is even if we do the same thing unbelievers do, assuming there's nothing adulterous about it. Let's say whatever unbelievers practice, we practice the same thing, even though there's nothing adulterous. Here is the distinction must always be there. That is to say, I like us to live as close to the scripture as possible. Now, what we need to do is, whatever we do, when an unbeliever comes in our midst, he or she should be uncomfortable. Because that's what the Bible says. The wicked cannot, you know, they don't have rest in the company of unbelievers. Of believers. So if I'm doing something, unbelievers come in, they should be uncomfortable. It may be the same thing they do, but they should be uncomfortable. Telling them, what I'm doing is different from what you're doing because of who I am in Christ. Anyway, here's really the instruction of how to construct the altar that Israel was to use in worship is his way, God's way of conveying to them that they are different from those around them. Now, it just happens, I don't understand. People like to be different only in bad things. Really. But in good things, I don't really see much people trying to do that. Which means, as Christians, we should dare to be different. We've studied that in detail for some months. So, we should always want to be different. Unique. Everyone wants to be different and unique, more or less. But we should be in what is correct, not something that is sinful. So, we must struggle to do that, to be people who are different in what we do. Now, by the way, though, since Noah was the first to use an altar after the flood, it stands to reason that the concept of altar originated from the true God of the universe as a device he had instituted for those in right relationship with him in the ancient time to use for worship. Although we do not have a record of how he instructed the people before the flood regarding the use of altar. In other words, when we read the scripture, when we study it, we have to think and meditate and ask questions. We don't have anywhere, before we read Genesis chapter 8, we don't have anywhere
anything said about order in any form or shape, at least in the scripture that I'm talking about. So we are saying that before the people before the flood knew though about the use of altar in worshiping of God, although it is not stated in the scripture. For unless this was the case, in other words, unless they knew about the use of altar for worship of God, Noah would not have used an altar in his thanksgiving to the Lord for his deliverance from the deluge of his time. He wouldn't have done that. Because we didn't hear God communicate to him, say, go, now that you are safe in the out of the flood, now go build an altar. We didn't hear that. That means he knew that you must use an altar to worship God. But we don't read anything in the scripture about it. So we do know that somewhere, somehow, God gave that instruction, probably from Adam. God gave them that instruction all the way back to that time. And then it was passed on to the rest of his descendants. So anyway, the first element then of worship that was common to the true worship of God and those in idolatry in the time of ancient Israel is the altar for sacrifice. Although, again, according to what I've been arguing, the concept of altar was originally used by worshippers of the true God of the universe. So that this point I'm making is very important. Keep remembering, because it's going to play well next week when we start looking at the principles that we need to use to determine whether a practice is of hidden, we should be involved or not. Now, the second element of worship that we find both in the worship of the true God and false gods, pagan gods, is incense. I know that there are some groups today that still burn incense, but that's because they completely ignored that incense was a part of the old Levitical priesthood. Anyway, like the altar, the scripture does not say anything about the origin of the use of incense in the worship of deity. Now, historians tell us that incense was used both in Egypt and Mesopotamia to worship their gods. Now, those two, of course, Egypt and Mesopotamia, are called the cradles of civilization. So, the implication of them doing that is that incense must have been known in the worship of the true God as far back in human history as we can determine to warrant its use by these two nations or countries. In other words, they must have a common origin. This is something that people don't really, if you study many things, if you study even the cultures, if you study certain things, some sayings in many cultures, you'll find there's a common thread in all cultures, the same thing, but in different languages. And all it means is all those came from the same source. And each nation tailored it according to its own people or custom. Now, although we do not know how the use of incense was introduced in worship of God or in idolatry, one thing we know for sure is that pagans used it in their worship of their gods, because the scripture testifies to such in the period of the kings. That's why the scripture lets us know, yes, pagans did that. Now, Solomon's wives burned incense to their gods, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 8. First Kings First Kings chapter 11, verse 8. First Kings chapter 11, verse 8. First Kings chapter 11, verse 8 reads, "He did the same for all his foreign wives." Look at the next clause. "Who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods." So the charge of idolatry brought against Israel enables also to deduce that the Canaanites used incense in the worship of their gods, as we may gather from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 17, verse 11 says, reads, "At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done." Now the nations God drove away before Israel, the Canaanites. He said they also burned incense. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. Now prophet Habakkuk described the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as using incense in their worship of their gods, as we studied some time ago now in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 16. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 16. He reads, "Therefore, he sacrifices to his mate and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his mate he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food." Doesn't the scripture indicates that pagan nations were involved in the use of incense to worship their gods? However, the true worshippers of the true God of creation did no such thing, according to the record we have in the scripture, until the time of Exodus. In effect, there is no scriptural record to suggest that Noah, Abraham, and other patriarchs burned incense. Now this, of course, does not mean that they had no knowledge of such usage. It's just that we don't have it recorded. So that's the silence of the scripture, so we can make much out of it. All we can say is it wasn't mentioned. So, again, the silence of the scripture does not mean that this patriarchs did not have such knowledge, but were simply not informed of their knowledge of it or its use in the worship of the true God by them. We're not told about it. Now, the very first time, though, the use of incense in connection with worship of the true God was at the time of Moses, when he set up, or he was about to set up, the priestly order. Now again, like I said, it doesn't mean that they didn't know, the patriarchs didn't know about it. And again, if they use it, we just don't have any record of it. But that doesn't mean that they did not know about it, only that We don't hear anything about them using it to worship God. Now, my guess about it is that it must also have been known to the time of Adam, or somewhere after that. Because, as I indicated, the Mesopotamians and Egyptians had some idea of that. So something, they must have a common link somewhere that may be traced back to the beginning of man on this planet. Anyway, the real issue to us is that only in the time of the Exodus do we have a record of use of it, as we see first in the instruction given to Moses in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Exodus. And hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1 reads, "Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense." Now, okay, of course, when that instruction is given, the Lord didn't make it up with something new. So that means it's known way back somewhere. But it's just that the patriarchs didn't use it, as far as we can tell. Now, this instruction was carried out since Moses was involved in burning of incense at the completion of the tabernacle, as we can infer from Exodus chapter 40, verses 26 through 27. Exodus chapter 40, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him." Now, although again it's not directly stated, we can be sure that the concept of burning incense as a part of worship of God is of divine origin. It's of divine origin. Since Moses was to duplicate the heavenly tabernacle, and so the worship associated with it. See, God has shown Moses when he was to build the tabernacle, he showed him a copy of what existed in heaven for worship of God. So we believe that there is in that vision, whatever God showed him, the idea of use of incense in worship of God in heaven, but in a little bit different form though. So what I just said, we believe, it's not really based on what I think, but it is deduced from the scripture. We know that the burning of incense, in a sense, represents an element of worship in the heavenly tabernacle, although it is not a physical incense that's involved. It's not physical, because there's nothing material in heaven. But the concept being translated from what takes place in heaven to earth involves something material. So, I believe, based on the scripture, that incense that Moses used when he built the tabernacle is because of what the Lord showed him. And this we can gather now from the revelation given to John in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Say, when he had taken it, before living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Each of those 24 elders and the four living creatures, each one had a harp. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense. And again, I'm saying it can't be physical incense. Because nothing physical will be in heaven. But here is the way it's now expressed to us so we can have the concept. Then it says, which are the prayers of the saints. That's what's called incense. That is in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly tabernacle. There's this concept of something being born that is sweet smelling to God, more or less. So when Moses was to come down and build a tabernacle, God introduced this sense of the physical incense. So be that as it may, since pagans burned incense to their gods, the true God provided instructions to Israel that were intended to differentiate their use of incense in the worship from that of pagans. Again, I keep hammering this issue that whatever you do as a believer, let's say take something like a party. Unbelievers throw a party, a believer throws a party, there has to be a remarkable difference between those. In other words, if unbelievers come to parties thrown by Christians, that unbeliever should be uncomfortable. If they're not, you're not acting according to the scripture. In other words, we must do everything to glorify God. And so, God continuously telling Israel, you must be that way. And here is the thing. So, to show that they are differentiate them from other pagans that were using the incense, he gave them some instruction. To begin with, the Lord specified how the incense is to be made. That is, he gave the composition of the incense for worshiping the true God. And that was specified as stated in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. It is, then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder, and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people. See, God is, again, driving home. There has to be a difference. And so that's why he said, now this is where you compose the incense you use to worship me. But no human being should copy it. If they do, let's communicate them from your community. Well, depending on the situation. So because burning incense was part of Israel's worship, the Lord indicated that Only the priests could offer it. Only the priests. As stated in Numbers chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. Numbers chapter 6 begins with verses 16 through 18, and then we'll pick up verse 35 and verse 40. Let's begin with verse 16. It says, Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Drop to verse 35. Verse 35 says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense." Drop to verse 40. "And God has destroyed them." Here we have a reason why he did that. "As the Lord directed him through Moses, this was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron," that's a priest, "should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he will become like Korah and his followers." In other words, these men were challenging the authority of Moses and Aaron. And so they want to do what should be done by those two. Both of them were priests, and God killed them, even though he set them up, because he just wanted to use them as an example. So, it was because of this truth, though, that only priests can offer incense, that the chief priest ordered King Uzziah to leave the sanctuary when, in his pride, he wanted to offer incense for which the Lord disciplined him. Now, Uzziah was a great king. He was devoted to the Lord. But this is something that, you know, I don't know about you, it's one of those things that keeps me thinking seriously. That it's very easy for all of us to become puffed up because of some success or something. This great king, he was a great king, devoted to the Lord, unlike those involving idolatry. But cut to his head. He thought, "Now, I must be so great that I can do what priests are supposed to do." So he went to inside the temple to do that. But the chief priest, Azariah, another courageous priest, explained to the king that he was not authorized to offer incense. Now, see, if you're a powerful person, this is where, again, this is where you know when you have the power of the Holy Spirit, to have the courage to stand before ruling authorities and rebuke them. Things people don't do, preachers don't do today. Now, of course, that's those who run in those circles too. Because they do not have the courage that comes from the Holy Spirit. But this priest did. Because they saw this man was doing something he had no business doing. Sure, he was a king. They all could have been afraid, "He'll kill me." Which he could. All he had to do is kill him. That's it. And that be done. But they didn't do that because they knew what's at stake. When it is God's word and man, you better die doing what God says and live doing what man says. That's why what happened. So the priest told him, "Get out of the temple." Well, he didn't take it lightly. God came to their aid by hitting him with a skin disease they call leprosy. So we see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. And hold on to that Second Chronicles though. It is, but Uzziah became powerful. His pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now this is a descendant of David, so it was from the line of the tribe of Judah. Only those from the line of Aaron, that is the tribe of Levites, were authorized to do that. So again, verse 17 says, Azariah, the priest, that's really the high priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for priests, for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Because if you read the rest, when you go home, God came to their rescue, because before the man could do much, he looked at that skin disease, they described as leprosy has already broken on him, so he had to run. Of course, since burning of incense was a part of Israel's worship and commanded by God, failure to burn incense was disobedience to God, or a sign of unfaithfulness on the part of his covenant people, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 6 through 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 6 through 8. Second Chronicles, chapter 29, verses 6 to 8 reads, "Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes." So anyway, there were other specifications the Lord gave to Israel that were intended to distinguish them from their pagan neighbors who burned incense to their gods. Now the high priest, no doubt, was to burn the incense each morning and evening, as stated in Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. Exodus Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8 reads, "Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will be burned regularly before the Lord for the generations to come." Now, burning of incense was to accompany then Israel's sacrifices, as stated in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And hold on to Leviticus, because we're going to pick a lot of passages from it. Leviticus chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 reads, "When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to God." However, though, it was not really to accompany a sin offering, as stated still in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11. He reads, "If, however, he cannot afford two doves or two young pigeons, he is to bring as an offering for his sin a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He must not put oil or incense on it, because it's a sin offering." Now, but there's an exception when you think about not using incense for sin offering. It wasn't immediately put in, but we do know that the Day of Atonement that's involved with dealing with Israel's sins, incense was used in a different way, as God instructed Moses in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 reads, "He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain." That's the holy place, the Holy of the Holies. How hence then, when an element of worship of the true God was found among pagans, the Lord ensured that his people's use of such an element was decisively different from that of the pagans. By the way, we should bear in mind that the use of altar and incense in the worship of the true God has then a divine origin and not satanic. And so, it's not paganistic in its origin, although used by those involved in idolatry. Now, it is not only in the worship that Israel is not to adopt the practices of pagans that the land they are going to take, but also in everyday living. Although it is difficult in a pagan society for the pagans to separate their practice from their worship of their gods. In other words, it's hard to see where the worship of their God begins and where their everyday living ends, because everything comes together, which is the way it's supposed to be for us Christians. In other words, we're 24/7 Christians. Nothing should ever be done in such a way it doesn't reflect we're Christians. In other words, some of the practices here, though, related to their belief system in connection with their gods, was evident in what they did. Hence, it was necessary for the Lord to instruct Israel about the practices of the pagan world that affect their way of life, that they themselves should avoid. Thus, he instructed against adopting the customs of pagan societies, as we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. He reads, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, I abhor them." Now, the word custom is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean regulation, statute, ordinance, That is, of course, a clear communicated prescription of what one should do. But here, though, it is used in the sense of custom, that is, an accepted or habitual practice of long-standing. Hence, the Lord did not want Israel to adopt any practices or any way of living of the pagan society. Now, what are these practices of the pagan the Lord did not want Israel to emulate? Now, examination of the information given in the law reveals that there are two general kinds of these practices. Those involved in worship and those involved in everyday living. Now, we have examples of each of these practices in the scripture. Now, besides the making of images that were part of pagan worship, the law forbade the kind of sacrifices they offered in worship to their gods. One such sacrifice is human sacrifice that is forbidden, as we read in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. It reads, Leviticus 18 verse 21 reads, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." Now, prohibition of sacrifice of children is also stated in the passage that we cited previously. I'm not going to go back to it in Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 31. Of course, this child sacrifice involving idolatry is not really the same as the Lord requiring Israel to give him the first son of each family in Exodus 22 verse 29. Exodus chapter 22 verse 29. Looking at time, it's time for break, and after that we'll look at it.